I want to begin this morning a series this morning on the great controversy. And I have been giving a lot of thought to this as to what to cover. You know, we're living in unusual times. We all are aware of that. And some more so than others. And I think, you know, when I say we're living in unusual times, I think we tend to think of weather patterns and disasters. We tend to think of wars and rumors of wars. Sometimes I don't know that we think as much of the personal tragedies that people are going through, the increase in cancers and breakup of homes, as much a sign of the times as anything else. And it is. It is. And in light of this, I've been meditating on what to go over. A statement from the book Early Writings came to my mind. I'm going to share it with you here. Ellen White says in the book of her Early Writings, page 63, there are many precious truths contained in the Word of God. And that's sometimes what you're challenged with when you're going to preach. Well, there's so many things to preach on. She says, but it is present truth that the flock needs now. I have seen the danger of the messengers. This is a section called the messengers. And what are the messengers of God in the last days going to be doing? Well, she says, I've seen the danger of the messengers running off from the important points of present truth to dwell upon subjects that are not calculated to unite the flock and sanctify the soul. Satan will here take every possible advantage to injure the cause. Now, isn't that interesting? So he'll even take advantage of a pastor who gets up and preaches the word, but just doesn't preach the things in the Word that are especially important now. In other words, we can sit and listen to sermon after sermon and it not be preparing us for the time that we live in. Isn't that interesting? Not that there's not benefit in it, but Satan takes advantage anywhere that he can. It goes on to say, but such subjects as the sanctuary in connection with the 2300 days, that is that prophetic, you know, picture that we have, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, these subjects are perfectly calculated to explain the past Advent movement and show what our present position is to establish the faith of the doubting and to give certainty to the glorious future. These I have frequently seen were the principal subjects on which the messengers should dwell. And I think those things are tied up in what we're looking at here in the Great Controversy. Now, honestly, what prompted me to this was religion in North America is at a very low ebb, an all-time low. And people are either leaving religious... the religious life of individuals is waning. Either they're not going to church at all, or churches have become very mundane and routine and formal. And that has affected us in the Adventist Church, and I think a big reason for that is that what inspires and drives a Christian is their sense of mission and purpose in what Christianity is about. And there's something that I believe sets us apart, and I want to talk about that after I have a word of prayer. So I'm going to kneel and ask God to bless our time in His Word today, if you'll bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, Father, we know that we are living in the last days. And Father, many of us here have heard that our whole lifetime growing up. But it doesn't lessen the realities. We're seeing things getting more intense and more frequent, the disasters and even personal tragedies and anything that the devil can use to distract us from our focus and our mission. And I just pray that this morning your Holy Spirit would be present to communicate to our hearts and our minds our real purpose for being here. And I ask and pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. If I were to ask what sets us apart as Seventh-day Adventists, what would you say? Sanctuary and Sabbath. Those are right up there, right? The sanctuary, the Sabbath, State of the Dead, you guys are good. You're rattling off what I would expect you to. But I honestly don't think that those, not that they're not differences, but I think there's one key issue that wraps in all the others, and that's what we call the Great Controversy. The Great Controversy, and it's language we take out of Scripture, which we're going to look at today. The message today is the controversy begins. How did the controversy begin? This understanding of this controversy, this war in heaven, this conflict shapes our understanding of everything around us, helps us to rightly interpret what we're seeing. Where you have people, even in the Christian church, who wrestle with, why is there so much evil in the world? The great controversy is the only thing that answers that question appropriately. What kind of soldier would go out into a battlefield and say, I don't understand why there's all these people dead and dying out here? That's not a question any soldier would ever ask on a battlefield. You expect it on a battlefield. The problem is that there are too few that really grasp that the battle is still going on here. It's a controversy that began in heaven. And we're going to go there to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Now, I don't intend, some of these subjects that we're going to cover in this series, I don't intend to cover them like I would in an evangelistic series. I'm going to assume some things. I'm going to assume that there are things that you know. And we'll hit on some familiar texts, but some things will be assumptions. And we're going to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And this is more than like the review for everyone here. Revelation 12, verse 7, the Bible tells us that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast where? To the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. Now it's interesting. I'm jumping ahead to verse 12. It says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to who? The inhabitants of the earth. Well, we've got rid of him up here, but you've got him down there now. The devil was cast out of heaven. That serpent of old, the Bible says, the dragon here. There was this war. Now, war doesn't just happen. And the war in heaven didn't just happen. And the Bible gives us insight as to what took place there. But we need to understand, look at verse 17. The Bible says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now, keep in mind, he was cast where? To the earth. And he went to do what on the earth? Make war. And that's the same thing he did in heaven. And he went to make war against the offspring of the woman. Now, in essence, that's us. And what we need to understand there is that the same war that began in heaven was brought down here. And so that what we're seeing around us goes all the way back to the war in heaven. And if we can understand more about the war in heaven, then we can understand what's taking place here. We can understand what the issues are, what's at stake. And this is why the Bible's giving us this picture of the war in heaven. We just need to keep in mind it didn't happen overnight. There are things that led up to that war in heaven that culminated in the war in heaven, and we're going to look at some of them. First of all, we're going to the book of Ezekiel, and brief review here. Brief review in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, and we're going to look at verse 17. In Ezekiel 28, we pick up a picture of this being that the Bible calls, in fact, we probably want to go back just a little bit. It starts out with this lamentation against a king, the king of Tyre. But it goes on to talk about in verse 13 how this being was in Eden, the garden of God. Well, the king of Tyre was not in Eden. Eden wasn't there in the days of the king of Tyre. And what the Bible's doing is it's taking us behind the scenes. And we get a little bit more picture when it talks about how verse 14, it says to this being that we're talking about, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, a cherub is not a man. It's an angel. It's a class of angels. And this is interesting. Some of your translations may say that a little differently. It talks about the cherub who covers, or a covering cherub. And I want you to hold your finger there. And let's just look quickly in the book of Exodus at what a covering cherub is. Exodus chapter 25. Now the Bible here in Exodus 25 starting in verse 10, begins to give directions on how to make a piece of furniture for the sanctuary called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. And it was this box that had a lid put on it. And I want you to look at verse 18 especially. Inside the box went what? We know what's inside the box, the Ark of the Covenant. What went inside? The Ten Commandments were housed there, were kept there. Now in verse did I say? 18. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it one piece, or of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, doing what? Covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Now get the picture here. You have this box, and on the box are these two cherubim. They're facing each other, but they're not looking directly at each other. Their gaze is toward each other, but downward toward the mercy seat. And they're representing something. God doesn't have a bunch of little solid gold angels sitting around Him in heaven, or gold-covered angels. He has real angels. And these real angels are covering cherubs. The Lord Himself would dwell in the sanctuary right there between the two cherubim. You find lots of references to that. Psalm 80 verse 1 is one of them. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth, it says there. And there are other places. So God would dwell between those two cherubim. That Ark of the Covenant was representative of His throne, and those cherubim represented the covering cherubs that stood in the very presence of God. That's significant to us, because when we're looking in Ezekiel at this angel, at this being, this covering cherub, we're talking about a being who stood in the very presence of God, the highest place any being could occupy. And this is, I know, for most of us, this is review. That's what it means to be covering cherub. And notice, if you go back to Ezekiel 28, there are two things that it brings up here, and we're not going to jump into right away. Verse 15 tells us that you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till what? Till I made iniquity in you. Till I created iniquity in you. No, till iniquity was found in you. So this is a perfect being that God created. This being was created, and from the day of creation, the being was perfect until iniquity was found in this being, this angel, this mighty angel, covering cherub. He says in verse 16, by the abundance of your what? Now the New King James says trading. What other translations do we have here? Merchandising. Anything different? Trade, trading, merchandising. Now, we're going to come back to that. That's significant. Notice, though, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. So the trading led to the violence and the sinning. We'll come back to that. Now, notice verse 17. Your heart was what? Lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. In short, you have a created being, a being that's created with all kinds of wonderful talents and beauty, that begins to assume that the talent and the beauty is his own instead of something given to him. And just a little bit of on a side note here, is it possible for you and me sometimes to perhaps look with more favor upon ourselves because of how skilled we are in certain area? Maybe I'm good with my money. Maybe I'm not like those people who squander their money and don't do well with money. Maybe I'm a hard worker and not like those lazy people. You hear what I'm saying? Is it possible for us sometimes to see our good traits and then compare them to people whose traits aren't so good, forgetting that the only reason we have those things is because a merciful God gave them to us? Lucifer began to look on his positive characteristics and his beauty as something he possessed himself. And it began to bother him. Well, something began to bother him. And we pick that up. We're going to move on from here to the book of Isaiah quickly. And then we're going to look at something else. back in Revelation. And again, this is, I know we're just reviewing here, and I probably could just quote it without going to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 14. This is our scripture reading. The Bible says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said," where? "In your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." That's where the psalmist says that the throne of God is, in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, on the sides of the north and the mount of the congregation. Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be" what? "Like the Most High." Now notice he said it in his heart first. And this is what the Bible's telling us in Ezekiel, where he became lifted up because of his beauty. He began to feel that he deserved a little bit more credit. Once again, some of these little pieces are key for us. This, you have to understand that this angel was a perfect angel in a universe where sin had never happened. The angels he went on to talk to and influence, which we're going to talk about in a moment, were angels who existed in a world where sin had never happened. And if the type of temptations, if the type of reasoning that we're looking at was enough to sway sinless beings, how much more dangerous are those types of those ways of thinking to sinful beings? Have you ever been tempted, and that's an appropriate expression, to think that you deserve more than you're getting? That's really dangerous ground. For a person who trusts in God, and this is contrary to the thinking of the world, but for a person who believes in God and trusts in God, we accept the fact that whatever lot I'm in is a lot that God saw would be best for me. Now, that's not to say that we don't make bad choices sometimes and find ourselves in bad places. You know, I could say, well, you know, I don't have a college degree. I've never finished school, and I don't have any really good work ethic, and I guess that's just how God wants me to be. Well, it could be that I didn't apply myself in certain areas. You understanding what I'm saying? But at the same time, there's something to be said about believing in the sovereignty of God, and, you know, when we're tempted to say, well, I deserve more of something, it's just dangerous ground. It's more dangerous ground than many people really think, because this is what we see happening with Lucifer. Now, back in the book of Revelation, it says there in Revelation 12, when this war broke out, that the war took place, it doesn't say between God and Satan. It says between Michael and the dragon. Right? Now, something that we have to really pick up on here quickly is that both of these are symbolic names. Let me rephrase that. We would assume, we know the dragon's a symbolic name because the Bible gives us the interpretation two verses after verse 7. Verse 7 says there was war in heaven and the dragon fought and Michael fought. And oh, by the way, the dragon was that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So in the conflict, you've got a symbol, and only to be consistent, we would have to expect that if the dragon is a symbol for one person, then Michael is a symbol for another. It wouldn't make sense otherwise. Anybody who's done any study in biblical hermeneutics, you can't, if the Bible is not consistent and in the way it needs to be interpreted, then it's not consistent in anything. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that the dragon is representative of the devil and Satan. It tells us that. It doesn't tell us right there in Revelation 12 who Michael is, but it gives us understanding in other places in the Bible that Michael is a name for Christ. And I'll refer you to those. Now, I have to say this because, and I think this is so important. How many of you have ever had this discussion with somebody about Michael being Christ? And what do a lot of people say to that? Yeah, if you're saying that Michael was Christ, then what you're saying is that Christ is not divine, He's a created being. Because you're calling Him an angel. Well, first of all, it doesn't tell us right here in Revelation 12, but it does tell us in the book of Jude that Michael is an archangel. And so why don't we look at that one first? We're just going to look at a few verses on this, but I want to make this point clear because it's important in our understanding of the controversy. And I think the devil knows it full well. This understanding of who Michael is helps us to understand the war in heaven. And so the devil has fought us on this to where we're just kind of, well, I don't want to say because I don't want people to think that we don't believe in the divinity of Jesus. Well, I don't want people to think that either, but understanding who Michael is key to understanding this controversy. In the book of Jude, verse 9, is that what I want? Yes. Now notice, Jude 9 says, yet Michael the who? The archangel. Now it doesn't tell us that in Revelation, but it tells us here in Jude. Michael is the archangel. In contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring about him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, why is he contending over the body of Moses? This is not exclusive to Adventism. Incidentally, the idea that Michael is Jesus is not exclusive to Adventism. Did you know that? Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, I think Baptist, he believed that Michael the archangel was Jesus. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, he believed Michael the archangel was Jesus. Matthew Henry, and probably one of the most famous commentaries on the Bible, believed that Michael the archangel was Jesus. And none of them believed Jesus was not divine. They all believed He was the divine Son of God. To say that believing Jesus is Michael the archangel denies His divinity would be one step higher, I think, than saying that Jesus being the Son of Man would deny Him being divine. I mean, who's higher, an angel or man? Paul calls Jesus in the book of 1 Timothy the man Christ Jesus. Why don't the critics get on him? But the reality is that, first of all, the term archangel means one who's over the angels or in charge of the angels. Doesn't say he's necessarily an angel. However, the Bible does speak in the Old Testament repeatedly about the angel of the Lord as a title for Christ. And I wonder, and I'm just conjecturing with you here now, I'm just speculating now, but I wonder if the same way Jesus took upon Himself humanity to mingle among humans, if He didn't in heaven take upon Himself the persona of an angel to mingle with the angels. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The fact of the matter is, Him taking upon Himself humanity made Him no less divine than Him taking on anything else. The Bible call referring to Michael, Jesus is Michael, does not take away His divinity. Well, how do we know? It says here Michael was an archangel and he was contending over the body of Moses. Why was he contending over the body of Moses? It was about the resurrection of Moses. He was there to resurrect the body of Moses. Now, I want you to note that because we're going to look at two other texts referring to Michael, and in every one, they're referring to resurrection. Let me ask you this question. Can an angel resurrect a man? We're going to go to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to verse 16. Paul's talking about those who have died, those loved ones who have died, and giving us the promise of the resurrection to hope in. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of... Now the New King James says an archangel, the King James says the archangel. Jesus has the voice of an archangel. Isn't that interesting? The archangel in Jude is Michael. And what's he there for? Resurrection. We come here to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and Jesus, the Lord Himself, descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And what happens? The dead rise. One more we're going to look at. There are more texts we could look at for this, but I just don't think that they're necessary. I think these are clear. One more text, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we're going to verse 28. John 5, verse 28. This is what Jesus says. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the what? Graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now I went a little bit further than I needed to. I need to go to verse 25. Notice what it says in verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming now is when the dead will hear the voice of who? The Son of God. And those who hear will live. The Bible says Michael is the archangel. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Jesus descends, the Lord Himself descends with the voice of the archangel and raises the dead. Incidentally, Michael in Jude 9 raised the dead. Jesus in John 5 says the dead are not going to hear the voice of Michael, they're going to hear His voice. Well, He doesn't say they're not going to hear the voice of Michael. He says they're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. And I just contend that the voice of the Son of God is the same as the voice of the archangel. Jesus is that character that's described there in the book of Revelation by the symbolic name of Michael. Now, there's a couple interesting things about that. First and foremost, what that tells us is that the controversy, the war, is not as much between Satan and God the Father as it's between Satan and the Son. You see, the devil who has some contention with Christ. Now, again, this is speculation. But if Jesus fellowshipped among the angels as He fellowships among human beings, it may be an explanation for why Lucifer felt slighted. Because naturally, Jesus as the Son of God would have received more privileges than would a created being. And if Lucifer didn't discern the difference, he might have said, well, I don't understand why I don't get what he has. Now, whether that's what happened or not, we do know that somehow or the other, Lucifer began to feel feelings of envy toward Jesus. And I want to show you that in the book of Matthew. Now, it's not talking about Satan outright here. It's talking about those who are kind of influenced by him. Not kind of, they're definitely influenced by him. Matthew chapter 27, verse 17. Matthew 27 and verse 17. Matthew 27, verse 17. Notice what it says. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of what? Because of envy. You know what envy is? We get it mixed up a lot of times with jealousy. Jealousy and envy are different things. Jealousy is a feeling that a person feels about a person more than jealousy is, I want to be like that person. Envy is, I want what that person has. Envy is that feeling that a person gets when they feel another has either more possessions, they have more money, they have more stuff, or they have more qualifications or qualities. They're better looking or something like that. And envy is that it works two ways. Envy is the feeling, number one, that I feel I should have what they have, or I feel they shouldn't have it. Somebody who has envy would be content either way. Either I should have it, or they shouldn't have it. A person who envies somebody else is just as happy if the other person comes to some kind of ruin, and then they're just pleased with that. Lucifer envied. It says here that the Jewish leaders had envy for Christ. Where did that come from? It came from Lucifer. It came from this controversy. This controversy began in heaven in this battle between Christ and Satan that began with Lucifer's heart being lifted up and feeling like he deserved that he had more coming to him than he was getting. And it was the person of Christ that he felt he was equal with. That's what the battle tells us. It was looking at Jesus and he felt that he should have the position and honor that Jesus had. And it began to rankle in his heart. Now, what's very interesting to me is I was reading in the book Patriarchs and Prophets about this, the beginnings of this controversy. And Ellen White talks about how the devil went from went with these feelings of his and began to disseminate them, began to share them with the other angels and try to get the other angels to sympathize with him. Now keep in mind, this is a place where the only beings are holy beings. These are beings that have never sinned. They've never felt dissatisfaction with anything. That's hard for us to think about. I mean, there's certain things about life that we just don't like. There's certain things about our lot in life that we have grumbled about or complained about. It may be our jobs, it may be our financial status, it may be who knows what. It's hard for us to imagine a place where nobody ever had complained about anything. Until now. And Ellen White says there in the book Patriarchs and Prophets that as the devil began to share these ideas of, you know, we're not getting the recognition that we deserve here. It began to create a spirit of dissatisfaction among the angels. I'm trying to think how to best communicate that. In other words, even in a sin, let me ask you this. Do you think there was anything in heaven to be dissatisfied with? We can look at earth and we can come up with things to be dissatisfied with, but follow along here. There was really no legitimate dissatisfaction in heaven. Everything was perfect, and yet the angels were dissatisfied. And what that tells me is, if you let us start to dwell on it enough, there will always be dissatisfaction to find. All you have to do is start talking negative about something. You know what? You'll get a group coming over and saying, hey, you know what? I never thought of that before. I never thought about how unhappy I should be until you shared that with me. And in this earth, there may be legitimate things to be dissatisfied with, but the point is, if in a sinless place they could be dissatisfied, I think a lot of the dissatisfaction that we may tend to meditate upon isn't worth our time. It's the whole proverbial glass half empty versus the glass half full. You can look at things two different ways. And as the angels in this sinless environment began to look at Lucifer's arguments and how things weren't, you know, he presented another option for them. They said, you know what, that other option sounds good to us. Well, they didn't understand where it was leading. And Lucifer didn't tell where he was going. He didn't even fully understand where it was leading. He just knew he had envy over what Christ had. But I guarantee you, he wasn't going around saying, you know what, I just don't think that Jesus deserves what he gets. I think I deserve what he deserves. I don't think he started that way. I think he promoted the situation in a much different manner. Now, the Bible tells us there was war in heaven. I'm not going to go into a lot of this, but the word for war there is the word polemos. And it's in the Greek. Polemos can refer to a literal war. Polemos also is a word that refers to argument and controversy. That's where we get the term the great controversy. The war in heaven was a controversy. It was a polemos. We use the word polemics. In the Spanish, I was told by one of my students, there's a word polemica. What does polemica mean? Spanish speaking, what's that? Polemica means argument and debate. That's what it means. It's, again, the word polemics that we use has the word, in fact, I copied the definition of polemics here from the dictionary. And polemics is the art or practice of engaging in controversial debate or dispute. In other words, the war in heaven did not start duking it out. It was arguments. And it was arguments over the fairness of God. Now, I want to go a step further. Because we're kind of nebulous here. The fairness of God. I want you to go with me to 1 John chapter 3. And this is where I think we bring this home a little bit more to where we are. 1 John chapter 3. We know that Lucifer had contentions with Christ. How did these manifest themselves? I'll go on and make this point before we read in 1 John chapter 3. The idea of when we use the word today polemics or being polemical, it usually has to do with a situation typical to or in the realm of politics. That's where you would use the word probably more than anything else, polemics, or what take place in a political campaign. Which is very appropriate, because what we find here then is the devil's campaigning. And we go back to Ezekiel, and I told you we were going to come back to this, and it said it was by the abundance of his trading that he became filled with violence. By the abundance of his merchandising. What is that bringing up, conjuring pictures of? You're selling something, you're promoting something. What was the something? Himself! It was himself. Think about it in terms of a political campaign. What's happening in a political campaign? If I were in office, if you put me in there, I deserve... Lucifer was merchandising himself. He was convincing, trying to convince others. And the more he thought about it, the more he disturbed he became. You became filled with violence within and you sinned. I don't want to see a show of hands here. But I want you to think, if there has ever been a time or a situation, any situation in your life, where you felt you were being mistreated and you began to dwell on it. And the more you dwell on it, the more irritated you become at how unjust this whole situation is. I have been there. And only by the grace of God, when He wakes you up to that whole situation, you look back and say, what a fool I've been. How self-centered. But it's very easy to start going down that path. Lucifer, as he began to merchandise himself, he became filled with violence within. And it turned into that all-out war in heaven. Now, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. I'm going to go to 8. I'm going to work backwards. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has what? Sinned from the beginning. So we're going all the way back in this picture of the controversy, in this picture of Lucifer being lifted up with pride. The Bible says he sinned, and he sinned from the beginning. And it tells us, going on, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might what? Destroy the works of the devil. Now we're going to come back and flesh that out a little bit, but I want you to look at verse 4 with me. In the very context, I don't want you to miss this. To me, this is crucial and critical in this whole great controversy picture. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, I shared this the other night, on a Friday night. The King James Version says sin is transgression of the law. And I've heard a lot of people find fault with that. Especially in light of a newer translation like the New King James. See, we've always said sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4, according to the King James Version. Sin is breaking the Ten Commandments. And so then what's happened is, of course, that makes the Ten Commandments in these last days, in this gospel setting, because it goes on to say in verse 8, the devil sinned from the beginning. What is sin? Well, it defines it in verse 4. And furthermore, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Well, if he sinned from the beginning and those are his works and Jesus came to destroy them, that means we should probably still be keeping the law. Well, some people will take this reading and they'll say, well, it doesn't say sin is transgression of the law. It says it's lawlessness. So it's not talking about the commandments, which it's a stretch to go there, because there are other texts in the Bible that make it very clear the connection between sin and the Ten Commandments. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, I would not have known sin except by the law, for I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So he tells us the law is what shows them sin. Also in Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So anyway, we get the picture elsewhere in Scripture. I just want you to get the visual here of why it's translated in the newer translations this way and why it's saying nothing different than sin is transgression of the law. The word that's translated lawlessness here is a word anomia. Comes from a Greek word nomos. Nomos means law. The A is a negative. Lawless. That's where you get the lawlessness. Now the word for sin is interesting. The word for sin is the word hamartia. And the word hamartia literally means to miss the mark. Very much like if you had a target on the wall and you were aiming at the target, say a bow and arrow, and you missed the bullseye, or the target altogether, which is what I would do, that would be what the word hamartia means. to miss the mark. Now, what the Bible text says here is to miss the mark is lawlessness. Well, then what's the mark in that context? What's the bullseye? It's the law. And so to say that sin is missing the purpose of the law, that is transgression of the law, it makes perfect sense. I mean, in other words, this translation isn't saying, or others that say sin is lawlessness, is not saying anything different. The point here, and the reason this is important is this, the point here is that the contention, the point of contention was the law, and when it said Lucifer, the devil sinned from the beginning, it's telling us that his controversy had to do with the law of God. Okay? Now, why is that important to us? Because if we're in the middle of a great controversy that started over the law of God, then when somebody comes in, I'll make the point in a moment. So the devil sins from the beginning. He has issue with the law. Something we need to understand about the law, and any law, is that law defines authority. Who makes the laws in your house? Whoever the authority is. Guess what? If your kids are making the rules, who's in charge? The kids are. The one who makes the laws is the one who's in charge. Law is established by authority. Furthermore, law is the foundation of every government. If you have just by definition, to govern something means you have to have something to govern by. Right? If you have nothing to govern by, you don't have government, you have anarchy. And so when you're talking about law, when you're talking about the devil sinning, when the Bible talks about the devil sinning, it's not just telling us that he told a little lie, he stole a piece of candy, or something like that. It's pointing to the underlying fact that to fight against law, like, for example, when one of my kids disobeys one of my rules, what are they really challenging? My authority. It's not just the rule, it's the authority. That's why James says that he who breaks one commandment breaks all the commandments, because he says he who said don't commit adultery also said don't murder. And so if you commit adultery but you don't murder, you still transgress the law. In other words, you've still defied the authority of the lawgiver. It doesn't matter which one you chose. There's something deeper. And Lucifer understood that. He wasn't just challenging a commandment. He was challenging the authority of God. He was challenging the authority of Christ. And he wanted the ability to be the authority over Christ. The reason this is important is when you and I realize that, and we realize that the controversy against Christ was manifested in an attack on God's law, then any time we are found fighting against the law of God, we're joining His rebellion. Are you following that? In other words, he manifested these feelings of envy and everything else by challenging the law and the authority of God. And so when we come to this day and age, when you have somebody who's challenging the law of God, they're taking their side with the great rebel. So, with the great controversy backdrop, when we have our Christian friends who come up to us and say, you know, the problem with you Adventists is you guys worry so much about the law. Look, the law is done away with. You just need to focus on the grace of Jesus. First of all, there's no need for the grace of Jesus if there's no law, because if there's no law, nobody could break it. And if there's no breaking the law, there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no need of grace. Did you follow that? Furthermore, then, if somebody is coming along and saying, you know, you really need to focus on the gospel instead of the law, what's happening is they're taking their side unwittingly with the great rebel who attacked the law from the beginning, and the controversy is still going on. Now, we'll make more of a point of that. I want to wrap that up with a couple other thoughts. I want you, you were there in 1 John, I want you to notice the language of John in 1 John. First of all, we're going to look at a few passages. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. In the book of 1 John, he's very emphatic about the commandments of God, and there's a reason for that. And that reason is because John understands that obedience to the law of God is more of a matter of allegiance than it is a matter of legalism. Did you hear what I said? Now, is it possible for us to try to follow the law like a list of rules in a legalistic way? Absolutely it is. But that doesn't mean that everybody who tries to follow the law of God is a legalist. If it's a matter of allegiance and loyalty, that's the way that we should be honoring God. And if we are loyal to God, we will keep His commandments. John says in 1 John 2 and verse 4, "He who says, I know Him." Now this is speaking in a very intimate and personal way. I know God. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Because John understands that how can you say you know Him and not give Him allegiance and honor and loyal, show your loyalty to Him? Another passage. 1 John 3 and verse 24. Because we're there in 1 John. He says, now he who what? Keeps His commandments abides in Him. And He in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So again, there's a very positive and emphatic expression of keeping the commandments. Chapter 5 verses 2 and 3. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, and this is really fascinating, because a lot of people want to pit the love one another idea against the commandments. Well, it's not important that we keep the commandments, it's just important that we love one another. Well, it's in that context that John writes, 1 John chapter 5, and verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory..." I'm sorry, for verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." And so John, now one other thing I want you to see in that connection as we are coming to a wrap up here. Chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that what? The Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Now John is the only one who uses the term Antichrist. Something you need to know is that the term Antichrist, we typically think, oh, this is some violent opposer of Christ, against Christ. And while it can mean against, more directly, the term in the Greek, Antichrist, literally means one who seeks to stand in the place of Christ. And what's fascinating about that is, in the context of the controversy, what did Lucifer want? I will be like the Most High. Which member of the Godhead was he wanting to be like? Michael and the dragon fought. He wants the place of Christ. He wants the preeminence that Christ has. And so when we come down to the end of time, when we're looking at prophecy, we're looking at the Antichrist, we're still looking at the great controversy. And saints, if we miss the understanding of what this controversy is over, the person of God, the faithfulness of God, as expressed in His character, in His laws, as we express to Him in our loyalty to His laws, then we're not going to be on the right side in the great controversy. When the Bible talks about the Antichrist power, and I'm not going to turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, repeatedly, Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, verses 7 through 9, in verse 3, and in verse 7, and in verse 8, and in verse 9, it calls the Antichrist the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. Why? Because that's what he's fighting against. Daniel said he would think to change times and law. Why? Because that's where the controversy is. That's what shows whose side we're on. And remember, Lucifer promoted his plan by creating dissatisfaction in the minds of sinless beings about the unnecessary restraints. What's his temptation today? We don't have the edge the angels had. And he tempts us to feel like the rules that God gives are unnecessary restraints upon us. It's the same thing that he did in heaven. It's the same thing he did on earth with Eve. Did God really say you're not allowed to eat of any of the trees of the garden? He insinuates that God is just trying to hold back things from you that are good. That God's laws are only made up to assert His tyrannical power instead of laws that were made to preserve the harmony and peace and happiness of His creatures. So at the heart of the whole thing, when you're dealing with the law of God, it's actually something that's attacking the very person of God, the character of God, and questioning the goodness of God. I find it interesting that the name Michael in the Hebrew and in the Greek is a question. And the question is, who is like God? And the Bible would choose that name in the context of the controversy between Satan and Christ. And who is like God? Jesus is like God. Jesus manifested. The Bible said in 1 John 3 that we read that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Question, how did he do it? How did the devil promote his campaign? He told him lies. How did Jesus promote his campaign? He told the truth. He sat before Pontius Pilate and said, "For this reason I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Question, how do we take the side of Christ in this world today? Jesus says, "All authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and proclaim the gospel." The devil's still telling his lies, isn't he? He's telling them through every avenue he can. He's telling them through all the media, newspapers, books, novels, movies. He's telling them through all of his rebellious subjects. What does God need on our part? God needs people who will tell the truth. And I want to emphasize that. The devil did not promote his campaign by just living a devious life. You hear what I'm saying? He verbally promoted it. And sometimes we as Christians, we say, "Well, I'm going to promote God's side by just living a good life." Hey, praise the Lord, but so do the Buddhists. Somebody's got to speak in behalf of Jesus. I mean, this is what the Lord gave the commission for. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He said in John 12, "If I am lifted up..." I want you to look at that one with me. I want you to look at that as we're closing with that thought. This is key when we're looking at the controversy. Calvary is over. Calvary is past. For some people, that means the controversy is done. But I want you to see, first of all, John 12, verse 31 and 32. John 12. Verse 31. Jesus says, "Now is the what? The judgment of this world. Now the what? The ruler of this world will be cast out." The devil usurped that rulership when he overthrew Adam and Eve. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth..." What's he speaking of there? The cross of Calvary. "Will draw all peoples to myself." Anything interesting about that word "peoples" if you're looking at the New King James? It's italicized. What does that tell you and tell me? It's a supplied word. He didn't say "all peoples to myself." He said, "I'll draw all to myself." Now, why am I making that point? Go to Ephesians 1 with me. After Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Ephesians 1 and verse 9. The Bible says, "Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in..." who? In Christ. Notice, "both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." Again in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, go past the book of Philippians and go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him," speaking of Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell. And by Him," that is Jesus, "to do what? Reconcile" what? "All things to Himself by Him," that is by Jesus, "whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the what? blood of His cross. If I am lifted up, what Jesus is saying is the cross of Calvary was speaking not just to people on earth, but to people throughout the universe, to beings throughout the universe. If I am lifted up, I'm going to reconcile. If I am lifted up, I'm going to overthrow the devil's lies. And what I do on Calvary is going to proclaim the justice and the fairness and the goodness and the righteousness of God. And all will be drawn to it. And those in heaven and those on earth will be reconciled. That's not to say that the angels in heaven are rebellious, but they do have questions because the controversy continues. And God looks especially to His church on the earth. Jesus gave a commission to His church on the earth to proclaim the gospel. Furthermore, He gave that commission that the gospel needed to be proclaimed in the context of those three angels. We're going to talk about that on another day. And in that gospel message, we see a blending of law and gospel. And listen to me carefully. For much of Christianity today, and I made this point already, to negate the law of God, to say the law of God is done away with, destroys the message and casts the vote on the enemy's side of the controversy. You follow that? Look, it was over. The controversy was over the law of God. I finish up with a statement from the book, Great Controversy, and listen carefully. Page 582 says here, in seeking to cast contempt upon the divine statutes, Satan has perverted the doctrines of the Bible, and errors have become incorporated into the faith of thousands who profess to believe the Scriptures. You think there are sincere people who have had error incorporated into their belief system? Do you believe that? Do you believe there are sincere people out there? How are they going to know if we don't tell them? How are they going to know? That's why Jesus gave His commission to His church. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. Upon this battle we are now entering, a battle between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition. And God needs His people to take their stand. And I believe that as we meditate on this controversy, on the solution provided in Jesus Christ, and the call of God to His church, if we grasp what God is communicating, it will revive us to a sense of mission, so we'll finish the work that Christ has given us to do. But we've got to recapture that. And by the grace of God, we've got to be asking God to give us an understanding, a fuller understanding. We're here for a purpose. And more specifically, as a Seventh-day Adventist church, God raised this church up for a purpose, and that purpose was to overthrow the devil's lies once for all and usher in the coming of Jesus, to prepare a people for His coming, to, as it says in the book of Acts, to take people from the power of Satan and turn them to the power of God. Well, we have to take our stand firmly for the power of God if we're going to do that. We've got to proclaim the message with heart and life. We can't express dissatisfaction in the service of God or the oppressiveness of God's rules. God needs people who are joyful in living for Him. Joyful and exuberant about the Christian life, the pathway He's laid out for us. Not joyful just in how we live, but as we communicate to others. The joy of knowing Jesus, of following Him, of obeying the laws of God in their fullness. And God's calling you and me to be those people. My appeal to you today is simple. Do you want to be among those people? Do you want to take your stand on the right side in the controversy and be an active part in helping this thing come to a close? Is that your desire today? Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we've looked at a lot of different passages of Scripture today. It's the backdrop for where we are. We're on a battlefield. And Father, we're surrounded with the evidences of this, with the sickness and the dying and the rebellion and the immorality of society and all of these things. They're just bearing witness to the fact that we are still in the battle. We're still on the battlefield. But Father, You sent Your Son Jesus And on Calvary's cross, He rung the death knell for the enemy and the rebellion. And You've called us to take our stand on His side. Jesus came to bear witness to Your truth, and now You've called on Your church to bear witness to that truth in heart and life. Father, I pray You would help us not to pick up that spirit of dissatisfaction that began in heaven, but You would fill our hearts with the joy of Your salvation, that others would see and hear from us, a people who love to live for their God. And we ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.